You would find it helpful to have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 6 this morning, because today at both services and next Sunday at both services, we will be taking our theme partly from this chapter and partly from other areas of the Gospels on prayer, particularly the teaching of Jesus on prayer and the practice of Jesus in prayer. On this Sunday morning and next, we will concentrate on the teaching of Jesus. And in the evening, tonight and next Sunday, we will concentrate on the practice of Jesus in this whole realm of prayer. There can be no question whatever about the cardinal importance of this subject. Spurgeon, who will doubtless be being quoted all over the world this weekend, since it is the centenary of his death, once said, "Prayer is the highest activity of which the human soul is capable." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who probably was the counterpart of Spurgeon in this century, has said, "It is in prayer that we come as near as we ever shall in this world to the ultimate purpose for which God has created and redeemed us, that is, that we might know Him and glorify Him." It's not surprising, therefore, that John the Baptist, we read, taught his disciples to pray, and Jesus' disciples begged him that he would do the same for them. There are many references in the Gospels, of course, to prayer during Jesus' spoken ministry, but there are two main places, two main blocks of teaching, where he specifically sets about instructing his disciples on prayer. One of them is here in Matthew 6, which we will turn to this morning, and the other is in Luke chapter 11, which we will consider next Sunday morning. And there are two main places where, in some extended form, you find Jesus at prayer and his prayer recorded in order that the disciples in every age may learn from it. One is in the Garden of Gethsemane, to which I want us to turn this evening. And the other, of course, is in that great prayer in John chapter 17, which in the truest sense is the Lord's Prayer, because it is the prayer that Jesus himself prayed. But this morning, I want us to turn to this teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, particularly from verse 5 to the end of verse 15, on the subject of prayer. You will realize that it comes right in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching on living life as a member of the kingdom of God, that is, living life as a Christian. And the Sermon on the Mount, as you will know because we have studied it here more than once, has as its great theme living the Christian life. Now, there is great significance in the context of this particular passage on prayer. And the significance is this, that it is impossible to detach someone's prayer life from the rest of their life as a Christian. we pray as we live, and we live as we pray. There is no such thing as compartmentalizing some area of our life and calling it our prayer life and saying, now you can address yourself to that, and quite independently from the rest of your life as a Christian, you can learn how to pray from the teaching of Jesus or from anywhere else. Let me give you an example of this. If you take, for instance, one of the petitions which we pray every time we use the Lord's Prayer and ask Him, may your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, there is no sense in which you can learn to pray that prayer by some technique or some particular usage of words. If this is not what lies at the core of my life and desires, that God's will may be done in earth as it is in heaven, primarily, of course, in me, then I cannot pray these words. Prayer and living are married together by God. And I pray as I live, and I live as I pray. We do not, therefore, learn to pray in isolation from learning to live God-honoring and God-glorifying lives. That was precisely the problem that Jesus addresses when He is teaching us about prayer here in the experience of the Pharisees. They sought to divorce the way they lived, the deeper truth about their character and ambition, from the way they prayed. Prayer was an external exercise, divorced from their real lives. Now, there's little doubt that Jesus' great emphasis here in Matthew 6 is on the spirit that lies behind our praying. Indeed, if you look at it, you will see that this is the emphasis of the whole passage which Richard read with us this morning. Verses 1 to 4 of that passage deal with giving. Verses 5 to 15 with praying. Verses 16 to 18 with fasting. And in each case, you will notice Jesus warns about the spirit of the Pharisee, which He describes as the spirit of the hypocrite, entering into these three important spheres of living. And you will notice how they cover the whole of life. Giving is our relationship with other people. Praying is our relationship with God. Fasting is our relationship with ourselves. And the great danger of the Pharisees was that they sought to deal with the external technique and were interested in that rather than in the spirit which controlled their outward action. So Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Now, I think that in these 11 verses, Jesus is emphasizing the need in prayer for a fourfold spirit. And I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at His exposition of this fourfold spirit, which is of the essence of true prayer. The very first derives out of what we have just been noticing in the context, that is, a genuine spirit. A genuine spirit. When you pray, verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Now, you will notice the astonishing blasphemy of this. Blasphemy was the thing that the Pharisees accused Jesus of because he claimed to be the Son of God. Do you see the amazing blasphemy? Here they are in prayer, using God as a means of drawing attention to themselves. You see it? Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the corners of the street and in the synagogues in order to be seen by men. They were using God and using this most sacred business of communion with God as a means of drawing attention to themselves. The hypocrite, of course, in the ancient world was simply a play actor. It was, in many senses, a neutral word. He was someone who played a part which was not really himself. And there was a total divorce between the mask he wore and the person he was, between the words he spoke and the true hunger of his heart. Now, in every sphere of life, hypocrisy is a horrid and an evil thing, and we recognize it as such. But in the realm of prayer, it is a peculiar monstrosity because it is pretending to God. So Jesus urges upon his disciples a genuine spirit. That's the significance of what he says when he warns them, do not be like the hypocrites doing as they do. But when you pray, verse 6, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Now the significance of going into your room is not that you are never to pray in public or with others. For the simple reason that when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he says, when you pray, pray our Father, not my Father, but our Father. He means them to be doing it together. The significance of closing the door is that I shut out every other consideration from my interest than God himself. That's the point. So that before the presence of God, there is nothing else but him and his glory and his presence and his grace and my relationship with him. It is this kind of genuineness that Jesus is urging upon them. And it is fundamental, foundational, in all our thinking about how Jesus taught us to pray. The Spirit breaks down into several things. Let me just mention two of them. Prayer depends on a genuine work of grace whereby God becomes our Father. Now, if there is any place in prayer where genuineness is cardinal, it is in this business of our relationship. When you pray, he says, say, our Father. When they pray, they are interested in all other kinds of things and considerations and people. When you pray, go into your room, pray to your Father. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need. But now you will realize how absolutely basic it is that our relationship with God as our Father should be genuine, not pretended. That it should spring from a genuine work of grace. Now think about it. How does any of us here this morning go into the presence of our Father and address him in the way that Jesus teaches us to address God as Father. We are born into the family of which our Father is the head, or we are adopted into that family. We therefore have the privileges and the nature of a child of our Father. And the New Testament uses both words. You are born again, says Peter, by the living Word of God. Says Paul, you are adopted by the Spirit of adoption into God's family. Now, of course you may go, nothing to hinder you, nobody will stop you. You may go into somebody's presence and call him Father. But unless you've been born into his family or adopted into his family, it's not a genuine relationship. And that relationship depends upon being born into the family. So you cannot speak to God as Father unless you've been born into his family. Now, this is precisely the point that Jesus emphasizes somewhat later in John's Gospel chapter 8 with the Pharisees. Do you remember how he says to them in John 8? And in verse 31, he is addressing the Pharisees here. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now here's the point. "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." They protested, "We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself." Then Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me." Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. You see the point? Jesus says it depends upon your progenitor. So prayer consists of a genuine relationship with God. And you'll notice also in verses 6 to 8, it consists of a genuine personal communion with God as Father. This is the point of verses 6, 7, and 8. Jesus says in verse 7, for example, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen." Now, what prayer consists of, Jesus is saying, is a genuine personal communion with God as Father. It consists of being shut in with God, do you see? It does not consist in bringing to God a shopping list of the things that we want. It consists of communion with Him. It is the place where our soul is opened up to God and where He opens His heart to us. And this is essentially what prayer is. A genuine expression of my deepest desire for communion with God. I want to come to know Him. And this is essentially what happens in true prayer. So the primary spirit that Jesus says is required as we come into God's presence is a genuine spirit, not a babbling of words divorced from our heart, but a spirit that is set upon communion with our Father. You notice the second main thing that Jesus says is essential, and you find that in the first two verses of the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 and 10. And that, I think, we could call a God-centered spirit. There is a pattern, of course, as you have been well familiar, if you are familiar with the Lord's Prayer, in the way Jesus teaches His disciples to pray. This is not simply a prayer that we are to pray by rote. It is a pattern of how Jesus teaches us to pray. And the first thing that it displays is a God-centered spirit. Notice what the great preoccupation of this prayer is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The preoccupation that Jesus is teaching His disciples to have is with God in His majestic glory, in His fatherly love, in His kingly rule over earth and heaven, and over in His perfect will, which is done in heaven. And we are to long might be done on earth. Now, as we come to God, this is the spirit that Jesus says we are to come with, a God-centered spirit. But we will never do that unless this is the hunger of our soul, as well as the language of our lips. If my spirit is self-centered, or man-centered, or world-centered, then I will be unable to pray like this. But Jesus says when you pray, this is how you are to pray. The great preoccupation of the child of God at prayer is to be with God in His fatherly love, our Father, in His majestic glory, our Father who dwells in heaven, in His kingly rule over the nations. May Your kingdom come in His perfect will, which is done in heaven. And we long may be done on earth. That God-centered spirit is of the very essence of Jesus' teaching in prayer. And it means that when we are truly praying, we will be taken up with considerations of this kind. You notice the third emphasis in Jesus' teaching is on a dependent spirit. In verses 11 to 13, the second part of the Lord's Prayer is taken up with our everyday needs. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now the whole point of that is that the posture of the child of God at the throne of grace is not only of a child whose preoccupation is with God in His glory and in His purposes and in His will for my life. His preoccupation is with His utter dependence upon God, both in the material and in the spiritual world. I am absolutely dependent upon God for material things. And so I pray, give me for this day today's bread. That is sufficiency for today. I am utterly dependent upon God for it. Now it's easy for that to escape our minds. If God has been gracious in giving us a considerable supply of this world's resources, or a job to work at which is remunerated. But my dear friends, we need to ask ourselves, from whom comes every good and perfect gift? Including the health to work, and the money that we spend, and the resources that we have. I tell you, as easily as He has given it, God could take it away. And we are absolutely dependent upon Him. That's what Jesus is teaching us to say, to pray, to believe. And we are dependent on Him not only for our physical, material needs, but in an infinitely more significant sense for our spiritual needs. Notice how Jesus teaches us to pray about that. For the past. We are aware of our sin and our failure. What are we to do with it? What are we to do with our sense of guilt? What are we to do with our past and our memories? Says Jesus, bring them to the Father and call upon Him, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And what about the future? Well, as we face the future, conscious of our own weakness and frailty, we cry to Him, do not lead us into temptation. Let not the blasts of temptation be greater than we could bear, we say to Him. Do not lead us into places where we will be overwhelmed by the powers of darkness because we recognize our frailty. But when we are faced with the power of the evil one, deliver us from him, Jesus teaches us to pray. And that dependent spirit, do you notice, merges into a confident spirit. Because as we bring our needs to Him, our material needs and our spiritual needs, we are aware of the fact that everything we need is in His hands, and it is possible for Him to open His hand and provide every single thing His children need. Your Father knows, says Jesus. Now next Sunday morning we will be looking at that passage where Jesus compares the earthly father to the heavenly father. If your earthly father, knowing your need, gives to you what you need, can you imagine your heavenly father withholding it? There is a spirit of dependence and a spirit of confidence. But the final thing is in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus speaks of. And do you notice what it is? It is a forgiving spirit. Now this simply underlines the fact that it is the person I am in the presence of God that matters more than anything else. Not the words I say or the formulae that I use, but the person I am. And what Jesus is saying in verses 14 and 15 is not that forgiveness is a condition that I will be heard in prayer and that I'm heard because I have forgiven other people. What he is saying is this, that if I harbor rancor, resentment, hatred in my heart, the first thing I need is to be put right with God myself. That's my primary need. You notice how Jesus speaks about that in chapter 5, from verse 21, where he's talking about murder and anger and so on. You've heard it was said to the people long ago, don't murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, which is the language of despising someone, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Do you see the point? Jesus says, before you come to the presence of God, if there is something you have to put right with somebody else, then go and do it. If for no other reason, because you cannot pray for them until you do. You try it. Try going into the presence of God and saying, Lord, I want to learn to love that brother into your presence this morning and to pray for him, and secretly I hate him. You need to say, Lord, that needs to be put right. There is something in my spirit that is utterly wrong. And that needs to be put right before I can ever speak to you. What about our spirit then? Because I think this is what Jesus is speaking about. Is it genuine? Is it God-centered? Is it both dependent and confident in God? Is it forgiving? Oh, you say, I really expected when he said we would be talking about prayer this morning that we would get some practical help about how to pray. But my dear friends, that's the practical help I most need on how to pray. And I want to tell you this morning, if you'll allow me to do so, it is the help that you most need also. A spirit that is genuine, God-centered, confident and dependent upon God, and forgiving. May God make us like that and teach us to pray. Let's sing together our closing hymn.